As we consider the fourth Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism, we're dealing with an issue that is kind of a perennial question in all of theology. Just about every age, this question comes back in one form or another. Does not God do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law what he cannot perform? That question is a result of what we heard last week, in that where we're told that we can't do the law of God. In the question five, after what does the law require? Question four, what's the law require of us but to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself? Then question five, can we do these things perfectly? In no wise, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And so if I can't do this, if I'm prone to do the very opposite of what the law requires, is God somehow unfair or unjust to require of me something that I cannot do? And this question has been wrestled with. It has gone through many different councils. Probably the greatest and most important was all the way back in the 5th century when the Pelagian controversy, when Pelagius rose and taught that the only grace you need to be able to do the will of God is the law of God and good examples. Pelagius, I'm told, got really upset when he was reading Augustine. And Augustine wrote, "Lord, give what thou dost command, and command what thou wilt, and thou shalt not command in vain." Lord, give what's needed to do what you've commanded. And Pelagius didn't like that much, because that seemed to imply that man couldn't do what God had commanded unless God did something. And so the Pelagian controversy arose, and it resulted in Pelagius. Erasmus had a similar problem. Pelagius being condemned by more church councils and more continents than any other man in the history of Christendom. And a few years later, about a century later, there comes another controversy called the Semi-Pelagianisms. And those who were meeting this afternoon got to read portions of the Council of Orange, where it raises, in the sixth canon, if you think that you get the grace of God by praying for it, then you're wrong. You're dead. You can't. There's nothing you can do. And in the time of the Reformation, Luther was schooled in a thought, which was a very technical, theological construct at the time, that if man would do what was in him to do, God would not withhold saving grace. And Luther is schooled on that. And that was a very helpful thing at the time, because, you know, it's like, how do you get grace? And the medieval church understood that man was sinful and that man needed grace and that salvation was by grace. But how do you get the grace? And it understood it by doing what you can do. And for one person, it may be this much. For another person, it may be this much. But if you'll do what you are able to do, no matter how small that might be, God would not withhold saving grace. And we've talked about that through the years, and I've used money as an illustration because they did. You know, if I have in my wallet, I have some money, I have some cash, and here's a $5 bill, all right? What's the intrinsic value of this little piece of paper? It's not $5. And I'm not talking about inflation. This is not an economic course. But I have an intrinsic value. Is what is the actual value of the piece of paper itself, the amount of ink that is on it, the money that it took to actually make it. Somebody had to create the dyes. Somebody had to do all that. That's the intrinsic value. So it's probably worth a penny, maybe less. I don't know the actual value. I should look it up. I guess I should Google that, huh? But whatever it is, it's way less than $5. That's why it's a great way of doing it. But I want to, I see Rich's sweatshirt. I'd like to have that sweatshirt or sweater, rather. I'll gladly give you $5 for it. And he takes his sweater off and he gives it to me, and I give him this piece of paper, and it's as if I've given him $5. I'm being treated by Rich as if I gave him something more than what I actually gave him. I gave him something that's worth, let's say, a penny, and he's treating me like I gave him something that's worth $5. I'm doing what's within me to do, and he will not withhold his sweater. And the medieval church taught this way. But that's really where the American church is at. If you will just pray this prayer, God will not withhold his grace to save you. If you will walk this aisle, if you will sign this card, if you will just, doesn't matter what you sing to God, if you'll just sing it with enough fervency, he will accept it. It doesn't matter how you worship God, as long as you're sincere and fervent. You can be sincere and you can be fervent. So you do that, and God will accept. He will give whatever is necessary. Well, Luther was schooled in that, but he came to realize it didn't work so well. Because how will I ever know if I've really done all that was within me to do? How do you measure that? And what was meant to actually give hope gave despair. Because you can never really know if you've done enough. I've illustrated this even recently in the Sunday afternoon class, but throughout the years, and this was a big thing when I was a young believer. A young man come, or young lady comes, whatever, into my office, say, "Pastor, I'm really struggling with my salvation." Well, tell me about that. Well, I know I asked Jesus in my heart when I was in fifth grade and I got baptized, but now I'm 25. I'm looking back at that. I'm kind of wondering, was I really sincere? Did I really understand? Did I really believe, or was I just doing what my parents wanted me to do? And so then I might say, well, let's kneel down right here and pray right now, and you can ask Jesus into your heart. And so we pray together, and you ask Jesus into your heart. And then I take your Bible, and I open it up to the very front page, and I write your name in there on January 23rd, 2022, at whatever time, 5:20 in the p.m. So-and-so asked Jesus into his heart. Then I say to you, next time you're struggling with your salvation, just open up the front of your Bible and look at that. That's essentially what Luther was schooled in. Because then you can look, well, yeah, see, I asked Jesus. I did what was in me to do. I could pray that prayer. But then it eats away at itself. It collapses under the weight of its own silliness because now was I sincere at 25? I wasn't sure if I was at fifth grade, but now at 25, but once you get to 45 and things haven't gone exactly the way you thought they were, was I sincere then? You can never, ever do enough or know that you've done enough. And so the problem comes to us through the church ages is that it can't be fair that God would require of me something that I'm not able to do. So there must be something that I can do. And so whether it be Pelagius or semi-Pelagians or the medieval church or the modern evangelical church, we're always looking for something to do. And sometimes we'll do it by, you know, having them walk the aisle. Or as we've said countless times through the years, we rewrite the law of God. We set aside the Ten Commandments. You know, that Sabbath thing. We don't really have to do that. You know, honoring your mom and dad, I don't have to really do that because that's just kind of like the terrible twos or maybe a stage that teenagers go through. You know, we don't have to do that. Images of Jesus, well, those can be helpful. So we get away the Ten Commandments and we make our own rules. Like you show to church every Sunday, irregardless, in chapel, When I was in college, I'd go to chapel every day, and I had to go to church in the morning, I had to go to church in the evening, I had to go to church on Wednesday night, and on Monday morning, I had to fill out a little form that assured the church school that I had actually done this. If I hadn't, I could get demerits. So you got to be at the service. You got to not drink. You got to not have do drugs. You can't look at R-rated movies. You can't whatever. Or you do. You do these things. But they're always defined in terms of things that we're either able to avoid or actually able to do. Because after all, we want a just God, and I can't keep the big 10, so we'll come up with a small 5, and I'll be able to sustain them and or accomplish them, and then I can be good with God. So this issue of what God requires of us comes back to us all the time. And it is, the problem is that God has commanded us things that we're not able to do, and we need to own that. God made our first parents capable of doing it all. And they didn't. The Catechism says, does God do an injustice to man when he requires from him in his law that which he cannot perform? The answer, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and his posterity of those divine gifts. Adam had the ability to do God's will. Now, he needed grace, or the goodness of God, or the power of God. Luther will argue about God being active in Adam, and whatever good Adam could have done would be done passively, and that it's God's enabling him. But Adam was given all of the righteousness and holiness he needed to be able to do, go about the things that God had commanded him to do. But in our text, as we read in verse 19 of Romans 5, for through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam's disobedience affected all of us. And whatever inability I have or you have to keep the will of God is a result of the sin of our first father, Adam, or parents, Adam and Eve. As Paul writes in the opening section of Romans 5:12, it says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We've all sinned in Adam. And why am I stressing that? Well, remember the Catechism says in the first Lord's Day, what is the only comfort in life and death? Well, it is that I'm not my own, but I belong to my, in body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who's made full satisfaction for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. And that apart from the will of the Father, not a single hair can fall from my head. And yea, that all things are subservient to my salvation. And even on top of that, the work of the Holy Spirit that works in me to mightily make me willing and able to be able to serve God, live for his glory. Then the next question is, you know, was, well, what must I know to be able to live and die in such comfort? And the first is how great my sin and misery are. But we don't want to know how great our sin and misery are, because that affects our pride. It affects our own self-image in so many ways. But it's important for us at one point to come and understand the sinfulness of our sin, or as the Catechism says, the misery that we have. Ursinus wrote, the term misery is a more comprehensive in its significance than that of sin, in that it embraces both the evil of guilt and punishment. The evil of guilt is all sin. The evil of punishment is all affliction, torment, and destruction of our rational nature, as well as all subsequent sins also by which those are punished that go before. Our misery includes the punishment and the affliction and the torment and the destruction of our rational nature. In other words, we are not the way Adam was prior to the fall. What is normal for us is abnormal. We are fallen creatures. And so when we read like commands like, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It is a sin not to. But our modern psychologists will say, well, you can't command emotions. Well, apparently God can. And it's a problem if you don't have the right emotions. Well, that doesn't seem fair. That's back to our catechism question. God's requiring of me something that I can't do. The reason you can't do it is because of your innate sinfulness that we inherited from the rebellion of our first parents. And if we don't get that right, we'll never understand the gospel. As I've said, almost every gospel heresy is a result of first misunderstanding sin. Sin is a weakness, then I need to be strong. Sin is a sickness, then I need to be made well. Sin is just being defiled, well, then I need to be washed. Or is sin death? For the wages of sin is death. Being dead in our trespasses and sins. God did what? He washed us. No. Being dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us well. No. Being dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us strong. No. Being dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive. If we don't get sin right, we won't get the gospel right. And sin includes not only guilt, but the very punishment for that guilt. Athanasius, in his book on the Incarnation, talks about that apart from the grace of God, all of the world and people are fading into nothingness. They will ultimately go into nothing. Now, he's not teaching annihilationism. By the very power of God, all things in eternity will hold together, even as the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, that you know, the power of God and all things hold together in him and by him. And it says that in Colossians. Even somehow those souls in hell itself is held together by the power of God. But if God withheld his power, all of creation would return back to nothingness, because that's what it came from. God created out of nothing. God did not build heavens and earth out of something. He created it out of nothing. And apart from him, it will return to nothing. That's what Athanasius is saying. And because of our sin, that's our natural proclivity. And it's only by the very power of God that it all holds together. And in our sinfulness, the proclivity is to move to, as Ursinus says, the destruction of our very rational nature. And you see more and more in the news as our country has moved further away from any type of restraint. Our culture has lost its ability to say no. Look what's happening in our streets. There's crime going on. They're robbing trains now. They're killing people. They're shooting cops in ways that are unprecedented. When I was a kid, I kid you not, when I was a kid, did you know that you could buy a rifle by just sending in a check to Sears and Roebuck, no photograph, no background check? They didn't even check. It was actually your signature on the check, and they sent you a firearm. And guess what? There were no mass murders. The problem in our society is we're seeing the unraveling, the destruction of the rational nature. Why would anybody act this way? And when there's no restraint of God any longer upon society, this is the direction it goes. But they're only living out what they really are and what we really are in our fallenness. And so we need to understand that there's two types of sin. When the Bible talks about sin, and one of the things you can do in your Bible reading, this is, will not always be true, but it's somewhat consistent. When you see the word sin in its singular form, it's usually talking about the fallen nature that we have in Adam. And when you see the word sins, sin plural, it's often talking about the particular acts in which we engage in as a result of our nature. But both are true. We have a corrupt and fallen nature. We have been made sinners. As it says in 19 again, for through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's who you are. From the moment of conception, you are a sinner. And the baby comes after 9 months and comes out, and everybody goes, oh, what a cute little baby. Looks like dad, looks like mom. And the baby screams, and the baby cries, which is a natural thing for babies to do, and I believe Jesus did. The baby is sick or hungry, it will cry. But if you're sensitive to what's going on, you will see babies that cry because they have a need, and you see babies have a cry because they want to rule the family. As Augustine said, the baby will rise up and slay its parents, if it could, because it's by nature a sinner. Ursinus again writes, if man is so corrupt that he cannot do anything that is good before his regeneration, then God seems unjust and vain to require of him in his law perfect obedience. But he does. But God is not wrong for doing this, because God has already made us righteous. Man was the one who rejected obedience. And what Paul lays out for us is this organic union of the human race. One man stood as the head of the entire human race. Some might call him a federal head or a covenantal head, but whatever adjective you might mean, Adam stood in your place. And what he did not just for himself as a private being, but for all of his posterity as a public being. And in doing that, his actions affected all of us. And you start to say, well, that seems unfair. First of all, it's unfair that God require of me things to do that I can't do, but it must be unfair too that somehow God is treating me because of some dolt that I never knew, and he messed it all up. Why am I held responsible for his actions? But be careful about going down that path. Because in our text that we had read in verse 14, it says Adam was, in fact, a type of him who was to come. How is Jesus a type of Adam? Jesus comes and he keeps the whole law. I love the law, he says. I do what my Father's given me to do. He can say, I have done all that God has given me to do. He can say, which one of you can convict me of sin? And none could. Jesus kept the entire law, but not as a private person by himself, but also as a public person. Again, in our text in 5:19, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. He did that on our behalf. So if you don't like the fact that Adam's sin is counted to you, that what Adam did ruined you, that the corrupt nature that Adam had as a result of the fall somehow got passed to you, you don't like that, okay, fine, reject that, but then you also have to reject Christ at the cross, because Christ lived and died and rose again for who? For you. You never saw Jesus. You never talked with him directly the way I might talk to you now. You're not any more familiar with Jesus than you are Adam, from one way of looking at it. Isn't that fair to say? Why should you reap the benefits of one man's obedience? If you don't want to reap the benefits, or the demerits, I guess you should say, of one man's disobedience, why should you get the benefits of another man's obedience? And yet that's exactly how God has functioned humanity to be. That's how he's designed it. I mean, he designed humanity to stand in this organic whole. What Adam did, he did for an entire race. What Christ did, he did for an entire race. Verse 18, for then through the one transgression resulted the commendation of all men, even so through the act of righteousness, and there resulted justification of life to all men. I won't take time tonight to explain why those two all men are not one-to-one equals, but the fact that they were functioning, Adam and Jesus, as a head of an entire race. One race included the entire human race. One included the entire humanity known as the elect. We'll have to preach another sermon to cover that. But notice there's this parallel. But what God has also done for us is that in the original creation, he gave us what we needed to be able to obey the commands. They were made known to us before the fall. Adam was told what he needed to do. The fact that Adam lost his ability to do that is no fault of God. It's the result of Adam's own sin. And so Augustine is right when he says, command whatever you want, Lord. Whatever you want me to do, command it. But give me the grace. Because apart from your grace, I'll never be able to perform it. Catechism raises the next question. Will God suffer disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. There's our twofold sin. And will punish them in his just punishment temporally and eternally, as he has declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's what I was hoping to bring out this morning in the passage in Luke 21. God was only doing that which he had promised to do all the way back in the writings of Moses, in the destruction of Jerusalem. But what we should see in the destruction of Jerusalem is God's hatred of sin. God will bring about another judgment upon all the earth. And in that judgment, everyone outside of Christ will experience the unfiltered wrath and holy judgment of God for all that they have done in the flesh. But the gospel also tells us of a judgment. Remember what we had read this morning in chapter 3. We read the whole chapter 3 as part of our law reading this morning. And you remember back in chapter 3 that the law has come in order to close our mouths and make the whole world accountable to God. Verse 3:19, because, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, apart from the law, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Verse 23 describes this lack of distinction. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What's a propitiation? Those are one of those big dollar words that so many modern translations try to get rid of, but it's a word that means a sacrificial atonement. Jesus died on the cross to bear the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God, to satisfy his holy justice. Somebody sinned and somebody had to pay for the sin. and Jesus was the one. But notice how it goes on to say, in order that God might demonstrate his righteousness, for in the forbearance he passed over sins previously committed. Wait a minute, doesn't it look like God, all these years before Jesus Christ came, just kind of winked at sin? No, he wasn't winking, but he was waiting for the fullness of time in order that he might show us his holiness, both in patience and in judgment. And so his righteousness was at stake. He had to judge sin. He couldn't just let it go. And so he puts on a public display. He puts Christ out there publicly. Jesus was not crucified in private. Jesus was not crucified in some corner. Jesus wasn't crucified in some mystical vision. Jesus was crucified in a public manner outside of Jerusalem for all to see, both Jew and Gentile. And there he was receiving in his person the holy, just wrath of God against the sins of all who would ever believe on him for salvation. As the text goes on to say, he was dealing with the sins previously committed. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier. God in his great wisdom found a way in which he could be absolutely just. No sin will be left unpunished. God, to be truly a just judge, has to punish sin. I always liked what the evangelism explosion used to teach. One of the little illustrations they'd use, I'm witnessing to you, and I might say to Jordan, who's not this believing, I'm witnessing to Jordan now, and I say, so, how many sins do you think you commit a day? One. Maybe two. On a bad day, maybe three. Okay, so let's say you got three. I don't do math. Let's keep it at one. So at the end of one, we got 365 sins in a year. And by the time she's 10, that's, 3,650 sins? I'm doing the math right? So far, so good. And just keep adding the zeros as she goes out. Well, what judge would you call a good judge who saw 3,650 violations of the law? Remember, the wages of sin is death, so these are capital crimes. These are crimes that deserve the death penalty. 3,650 times, by the time she's 10, she's committed enough crimes to be put to death that number of times, and the judge says, don't worry about it. Just go home and try to be better. Do what's in you to do. Try a little harder. You'd call that judge a bad judge and doing terrible injustice. But the truth is that we sin every moment of every day. It's not one sin, three sins, five sins, 10 sins. Our whole life is corrupt from the moment of conception. And every moment of every day, we've been living out that corruption. So as Isaiah will say, that even your righteous works are as filthy rags. Your best day does not satisfy the righteousness of God. And God will punish it. And he will either punish you temporally, like he did Israel and Jerusalem in 70 AD. That was a temporal punishment, as he did for Israel in the wilderness, where he would destroy thousands at a time. That was a temporal punishment. Or he will punish you eternally at the last day. Or he will punish you in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he takes on your behalf the just judgment for all of your sin. But do not be deceived by God's patience. He will bring forth judgment against all sin with a perfect straight edge of his own holiness and righteousness. And if we don't get that right, we don't get the gospel right. Because how many times have I asked you, how many sins did Jesus die for? And you dutifully say, all of them. Okay. Why is that so important? Because Jesus died for every sin that you would ever commit except one. What hope do you have? You have none. Will Jesus die again? Hebrews chapter 6 says explicitly he will not die again. How many sins does it take to be guilty of the entire law? James says just one. How important is it to us that Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, past, present, and future? Absolutely vital. Because God is both just and merciful, as it says in question 11. Is not God also merciful? You bet he is. That's why he sent Jesus. So he could be merciful. You know, the difference between grace and mercy is this. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy, did I say that right? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And from the moment of conception, you were sufficiently corrupt to deserve an eternity in hell. And since you come out of your mother's womb, you have added to your guilt every hour of every day. Well, that doesn't sound like a very hopeful message. It's not. But what is hopeful is that God, who is just and every sin will be dealt with, is also merciful in that he has provided a way for every one of your sins to be removed once and for all. So that we would all the more know that our salvation is in Christ alone. Our hope is in him. And we repent of anything that we think could ever possibly wrestle from God grace. If I do this, God will give me grace. Nope. Then it's no longer grace. If I get something because I did something, it's no longer grace. It's a debt. As Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. God is both just in that he will deal with all sin. And the good news is that not only that he deals with my sin in terms of taking away my guilt, but placing upon me all of the righteous merits and life of Christ, I get all that. So we talked about this morning in marriage and the exchange. I get everything that Christ has done as that public, federal head of an entire humanity known as the church. I get that. I don't get what I deserve. That's mercy. I get what I never could deserve. That's grace. So that I can stand before God absolutely holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. And we'll never be thoroughly persuaded that that's enough until we're thoroughly persuaded that there's nothing I can do. As long as I hold out the hope that there's just one small thing that I can do, I'll never be thoroughly persuaded that Christ has done it all. Until I'm convinced of the hopelessness of me ever being able to do anything to wrestle from God grace, which would mean it's no longer grace, until I'm thoroughly persuaded there's nothing that I can do, I will never be thoroughly persuaded of the utter sufficiency of the grace of Christ. I will always have it lingering in my head. Did I do what I needed to do? But the gospel is God in Christ has done what was needed to do to save a sinner such as you. That's the good news. So rather than downplay the seriousness of sin, whether it be in a sermon or an evangelism or even training your children, part of parenting isn't just to get the kid to obey. But part of helping the child know the law of God and learn to obey mom and dad is part for them to help to see the sin that's in their heart, just as the same sin that's already in your heart, so that they can see their wonderful need of a Savior. God is merciful, and he is also just. And so at the cross of Jesus Christ, mercy and justice meet. There's no greater merciful act than the cross, as in the cross, Jesus was taking all of your sin that you deserved, all of your punishment, rather, for your sin that you deserved. He was taking that completely, 100%. There is mercy. But there's also justice, because in that cross, it's just not this warm, wonderful thing. Oh, look, Jesus loves me this much, and he stretches out his hands on the cross. It's not that. In that death on that cross is the holy justice of God condemning the sin of every sinner that would ever come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. On that one person, on that cross, all holy hell comes against that one person for the hours that he's on that cross to satisfy as a propitiation for sin the holy justice of God. So the mercy of God is on display, and that we don't get what we deserved, and the justice of God is on display so that he both might both be just in dealing with sin and a justifier of those who would have faith in Jesus Christ. But none of that makes sense if we don't have a firm foundation of understanding there really is nothing that's in you to do. It's all of God. God is always the active agent in salvation. We can call to him, but we can't even call to him if he doesn't first awaken us to understand the need to call. As I've shared in other occasions and other times, you're sharing the gospel with two people, both lost as can be. Fine people, maybe they're your neighbors. Maybe you're sitting in the talking to the neighbor on the one side of your house and the neighbor on the other side. The three of you are together and you're sharing the gospel. And one just laughs, says, "That's silly." And then the other one begins to weep and says, "Lord, have mercy. How can I be saved from my sins?" Why the difference? One was smarter? No. One was more religiously sensitive? No. God acted in the grace to give one an awareness of his or her sinfulness, to call out for mercy. So even the calling upon God, God first moves and acts. As Paul will say in Ephesians, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," right? The faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Well, this is all bad news. As Brother Michael pointed out last week, we're in the guilt section. The Catechism, guilt, grace, gratitude. We're in the guilt section. Bad news. So the sermon's focused there. But grace is coming. Grace is coming. And the grace of God is so rich and so free. As Paul will say, for example, at the end of Romans 5 that we read, "The law came in so transgressions would be increased. But where sin increases, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Where sin abound, what? Grace all the more abound. Don't be afraid of the bad news. Because the badder the news gets, the better the grace the better the good news will sound. And maybe I'm just too old for this illustration to mean much. It certainly was before my life, but maybe some of you remember. See, the end of World War II was just 11 years before I was born. So I wasn't there. But everyone I grew up with, parents, were in the war at one level or another. But I remember seeing, obviously, reprints, picture of Life magazine. New York City. And they announced the victory. The evil Axis and the Germans and surrendered. After all those years of war, all those years of restrictions on food and gasoline, and all those years of boys coming home in a coffin, there was good news. And there's this famous picture on the cover of Life magazine. Some sailor randomly picking up some gal and kissing her because of the joy. The bad news was bad news. And then came the good. And party broke out in Times Square. Spontaneous, great joy, great excitement. The war was over. When the bad news of our sin and the war between us and God comes to an end, and we hear the good news of the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in his obedience, death, and resurrection on our behalf. If you've really have understood and tasted the power of the death of the bad news, there is only one logical, reasonable response, and that is one of joy and excitement and happiness, much more profound than what happened in Times Square at the end of the war. And so when the psalmist says, come into his temple, come into his courts with thanksgiving and praise and shouts of joy, it makes perfect sense. If you've really understood the fallenness of our fallenness in our original sin and our particular sins and the mercy of God to cover all that for you, then there's only one reasonable response, and that's joy. The joy of the Lord. God is both merciful and just. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have, in fact, not left our sin unpunished. We thank you that you have not left our sin undealt with. We thank you that you have not allowed our sin to be left unresolved, but that you dealt with it in the cross, on the cross, in the person of our Son. Your just judgment, not just temporal judgment, eternal judgment on behalf of our sins, that we might be eternally reconciled to you for all time, not because of what we have done in ourselves, but because what Christ has done for us. In him we pray. Amen.